Well, firstly, thank you for the message and the richness of it. And in a moment, I'm just going to open up the floor to any questions that anyone might have. But just to give you time to think about that, I do have one question. Mm-hmm. In the title of the talk, I said justification by faith alone. Mm-hmm. Why is it necessary, or is it excessive to use the word alone? What's the significance of that? Mm-hmm. If you could address that.
Sure. Now, that word alone is there for a reason, and an important reason. And what it says is that we are counted righteous in Jesus Christ by trusting in Him, and by trusting in Him. Because there have been some who've argued through the centuries that, of course, it is by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ, that we are counted righteous. But they'll say, but there's more that we need to do. We need to live a good life. That's taken into the equation when God looks on us and declares us to be righteous. If you look at the letters of the New Testament, what was going on in the church in Galatia, what was going on in the church in Colossae, the teachers that Paul was having to contend with in those churches would, of course, say, yes, Jesus Christ has died for sinners' sins. And of course, we're justified in Christ. And of course, we believe in Christ. But they go on to say, and then there's something that we have to do. And the response, of course, is, yes, we do need to live before God. Faith is active. Faith is busy. But by the same token, faith's busyness, that inward transforming righteousness, that's not what justifies us. It's Christ alone who justifies us. And that's our plea now, and it's our plea at the hour of death. It's our plea in glory. And that's why that word alone is so important.
I have some questions.
Dr. Waters, thanks heaps for a really good overview of the first few chapters of Romans. You rightly said that we can only understand justification if we understand the problem of sin. In modern Western society, the only sin is to mention sin. We live in a sort of narcissistic, self-obsessed, self-actualizing kind of culture. How can we speak about the need for justification in contemporary society?
And I think it becomes important that we understand sin on just the terms that the Bible understands sin. If we define sin as an American politician defined it in an interview, as being out of alignment with my values, then that becomes an entirely subjective definition. That is, sin is what I say sin is. But sin is always with reference to God. It is always with reference to His law. It is always with reference to His person. So the standard lies outside of me. It doesn't lie within me. And one of the things that Paul points to in Romans 2 is conscience. Each human being has a conscience, that voice within that tells you straight away, I have done wrong. Or, I have done right. And even when we try and convince ourselves, no, I really did right. No, you didn't. You did wrong. And you're going to have to give an account for that. Conscience is that voice that reminds us that standard lies outside of us and that there is an account to be given. And we can do our best to suppress what conscience says, but it's always there, and you'll never get rid of it. So when we talk about sin, it's not enough to use the word. We have to define what it is. And the most important thing is that we understand sin in reference to God Himself.
Thanks, Dr. Waters. In regards to the Popish view of justification by faith, where exactly would you delineate the overlap, but also the differences between, again, the Catholicism view, mm-hmm. as opposed to the new perspectives on Paul as popularized by N.T. Wright? Mm-hmm.
Sure. And let me, to answer that question, let me take a few of the terms that you used and define them, flesh them out a little bit, because not all might be familiar with them. Roman Catholic Church has defined justification as the inward renewal of a person by the grace of God. So that justification is a lifelong process and will only be complete on the day of judgment. And to that, the Reformers said, no, justification is a legal declaration. God declares the sinner righteous. That takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. And though we are being made righteous, and the word the Bible uses to talk about that is sanctification, the whole life long. And that's necessary. You can't be a Christian unless that's going on. Your justification is settled and it's definitive right from the start. So that was the line between the Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestants argued, as we've tried to argue, that this is how the New Testament presents justification. In recent years, there has been, particularly within academic circles, an attempt to look at justification and to say that much of the church has really got it wrong. And that when we look at justification in its first century context, that is, when we look at justification from the pages of the New Testament and as justification was understood in Judaism of the first century, then justification is not really answering the question in the first instance that we said at the outset it was designed to answer. It does not answer the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Rather, it addresses the question, how can you identify the people of God? How do you know who a Christian is? And it's argued that justification answers that question. Proponents of the new perspective have gone on, of course, to say, and they recognize that justification does speak to the salvation of the sinner. How can you read the New Testament and conclude otherwise? And they concede that. But they argue that when justification does speak about the salvation of the sinner, then what you have is Paul saying that on the day of judgment, it will be what Christ has done for us on the cross to pay for sins, plus what the Spirit is doing within us to change us. It will be those two things that will justify us, that will render us righteous before God in his courtroom on the last day. And that position is, with some of the terms being changed, essentially what the Roman Catholic Church was arguing and still argues from the time of the Reformation, and is that position against which the Reformers lodged their protest. So the new perspective, while it does attempt to cast a new angle on the discussion, in the end shows that the lines of the Reformation, lines of debate at the Reformation, and back of that, the lines of debate in the days of the Apostle Paul, stay the same. And these are your two options. We are either justified solely by what Christ has done and received by faith alone, reckoned to us, or it is that plus something that we do. And throughout church history, those are your two options.
Thank you for your address. I thought it was exceedingly clear and very helpful.
Thank you.
And you made it as beautifully simple as could have been done. It's certainly sad to see what's happening at the present day. I'm speaking about the new perspectives and other people of that nature. It occurs to me that it's very much like some of the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've spent a fair bit of time on the mission field and have basically found that Seventh-day Adventism led to a kind of justification by works because of Sabbatarianism and diets and things like that. And it seemed to me that they would talk about justification, but at the end of it all, there's going to be this great reckoning to see whether you've really passed muster or not. And it just struck me as you spoke how similar this teaching was. I don't know whether you have any more light to shed on that.
You know, I don't have the background and familiarity with Seventh-day Adventism, certainly, that you do. But I do think it's a reminder, because I was raised in a tradition, liberalism, within mainline Christianity, where what you have described would have characterized certainly the religion in which I was raised. And that does seem to be a common feature as you look across the landscape in human history. And I think it does merit the question, why is that the case? And the inclination of the human heart, of the fallen human heart, is to want to do something in order to win God's favor and approval. We know that there's something wrong, and our default solution is, let me do something to make it right. And that pattern would describe much of the world's religions and where things go wrong, even within Christianity and the Christian church. You can often put your finger on it along the lines of that pattern. I think because it's engraven very deeply in the human heart. And even Christians who are convinced or persuaded of justification by faith alone from the Scripture will testify of the struggle against this deeply engraved pattern that rears its head in all sorts of ways. It's a very hard thing for us to renounce all and any confidence in ourselves and to put our eternal trust, our eternal well-being, in the hands of another, whom we have not seen, of whom we have only heard in the preaching of the word. But that's why Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. Trust looks out of ourselves and it looks to another. And the question is the other in whom we're called to trust worthy of that trust? And if we study the scripture and if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and if he has done the things of which the scripture says he has done, then he is altogether worthy of that trust. And that's true for me, and that's true for any other person who's a sinner in need of grace. So that's a roundabout way of responding to your question, though I don't have personal familiarity with Seventh-day Adventism in all of its forms. What you describe, I think, raises a question of widespread applicability.
Thank you very much once again.
Thank you.
The wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone, how do you explain, or how we explain the final judgment, which is constantly presented according to what we have done?
Yes. Good. Two of the objections that get raised to what we've been describing, and they were foisted against the reformers at the time of the Reformation. One is what you Protestants are saying is a legal fiction. God is looking on something, a person, who is manifestly not righteous and is declaring him to be righteous. And that makes God a wicked judge. And the other objection is, if you go tell people that they are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then you have opened Pandora's box. You have given people a license to sin, and people are going to live any way that they want. And I think both of those touch on what you're describing. It's putting justification in light of the final judgment. And we've responded, or at least we've provided raw materials to respond to those concerns. In terms of the legal fiction charge, it's not a legal fiction. If we belong to Jesus Christ, and if God could lay our sins on him and lay his righteousness on us, then that's not a legal fiction. But that's something God has done in his own courtroom. Does justification mean you can go and live any which way? Of course not, because the faith by which we are justified is a faith that works by love. We're not justified by love, but the faith by which we are justified is going to yield a harvest of good works and of love. So then that, I think, puts the question more sharply before us. What then is the final judgment doing? We are going to stand, all of us, at the judgment. Well, I think we can say this much, that the Christian doesn't go to the final judgment with any uncertainty as to the outcome. And that's why Paul can say, Lord, come quickly. Every Christian is ready for Jesus Christ to return when he will, as soon as he will, because we know that that account has been settled. So there's no dread and there's no uncertainty. So what's going to happen at the final judgment? And what's going to happen at the final judgment is that the good things that we have done in this life as Christians for Jesus Christ, they're going to be brought in view of God, and he's going to commend them. And remember, as Christians, we live in a world where we're not often commended for doing well, sometimes because people don't see it, other times because people malign us when they really should be praising us. And God is going to point to those things and commend them. Now, that will not make us righteous. What it will do is to show to us and to show to the watching world that we belong to God. And it will be God saying, here is the fruit of my work in the lives of these people. Here is the evidence that these are justified people. Here is evidence that these are righteous people who have received the righteousness of my Son, and that will bring glory to God. So that's something that motivates us to do good works, not to get us into heaven, but because the display of those good works on the day of judgment will be for the glory of God. And that's what we want more than anything else.
Thank you, Dr. Thank you, Dr. Wallace. Can you give us some, what you would say, some clear key texts that clearly communicate that justification is indeed a permanent state to which the believer is brought into?
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think the chapter in Scripture that so wonderfully conveys this is Romans chapter 8, pardon me, which begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meaning that if you belong to Jesus Christ, that is to say you are a justified person, that there is no condemnation. You have passed from condemnation to justification. Now that does not mean that we don't commit sins, nor does it mean that the sins we commit don't deserve God's wrath and judgment. Of course they do. But what it means is because we belong to Christ and we are justified in Christ, that God has pledged not to count those sins against us, And we have every assurance that when we turn to God in Christ, and we, in repentance and faith, and we ask him to forgive us those sins, he will. And he would, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 1, he would be unjust were he not to forgive us those sins. Not unmerciful, not unloving, though that would be true too, but he would be unjust not to forgive us those sins because of his commitments to us in Christ. And then as he goes on through the end of the chapter, Paul surveys the whole created world. He says, is there anything that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he looks at everything under the sun, including death itself, and his answer in a word is no. Nothing can separate us. God did not spare his own son. He will give us freely all things together with him, and nothing can sever that bond of love between him and us. So we could go through this chapter in much more detail, but Paul is falling over himself in that chapter to say, if you're justified, you have been brought into a, what theologians call a state of justification. And this is not a state that you come in and out of. Well, I'm justified today, but tomorrow I'm condemned. Maybe I'll be justified the next day. But if God has justified you, that is what you are, and that is what you always will be.
Maybe time for one or two more questions.
Thank you for all the contributions so far. My maybe a slightly different question. How does this doctrine relate to the age of accountability? Mm-hmm. You said that we are accountable for our sins.
Right. Yeah. The age of accountability, it has a variety of forms, but it says something along the lines of a person is not morally accountable before God, if not before other people, until they reach a certain age of maturity, whatever that age may be. And it's when that person attains that maturity that they can be reckoned accountable. And we didn't take the time to go into Romans chapter 5, but one of the things that Paul does in Romans chapter 5 is to say that our sin runs more deeply than the surface, that we're not, our sin really goes all the way back to Adam, and that when Adam sinned against God, that sin was counted to his descendants. And so we were sinners right from the start. So what makes us sinners is not our individual sins, but our sins are symptomatic of that underlying disease, sin. And so even were we to stop sinning, we would still have the underlying disease to reckon with. And that's how deeply ingrained our problem is. Now, how does that speak to the age of accountability? Well, going back to Romans 1, Paul has said that every human being, and he doesn't make any distinction of age, but every human being who lives in God's world knows God and rebels against God. And the reason, of course, is given in Romans 5, because of that depraved condition that we all share. So even from the womb, a person stands a sinner in God's sight and is accountable before God as a sinner. They are not beyond the reach of God's grace. That's the good news. No living human being is beyond the reach of God's grace. But it means that however young or old a person is, they stand in need of that grace. And so we could never allow an age of accountability teaching to give us the luxury of saying, well, you know, that person is too young. They're only 4 or 5. So I don't need to tell them about Jesus. No, we do need to tell them about Jesus. And there have been wonderful testimonies in the history of the church and in the life of the church today where very young people come to conviction of their own sin and they turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. John the Baptist, within the womb, leapt. He was changed by the Spirit from that early age. So even as we accent the lamentable news of the human condition, going all the way back to the womb, we want to stress that God is able to speak to that condition even within the womb.
Things we're hosting, I might ask you one final
Please.
Question, if that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Just to wrap this all up, you've given us a lot of information and biblical evidence for justification by faith alone. Mm-hmm. But practically, for those of us, whether we're parents, children, lecturers, we're just believers, how do we know we're fully grasping this concept or this doctrine, or how will we know if we're deviating from this? What will that look like, perhaps, in our prayer life, our confidence, in our effort, in our works?
Mm-hmm. No, it's an excellent question. And one of the things I think we've tried to highlight, and it's come out in questions as well, is that justification is not something that happens in your distant past and that you put on your shelf to admire. A toy that you play with and you outgrow. But it's something that stays with you the whole of your Christian life, even as it is something that is unchanging and stable from day one. And so as Christian believers who have put our trust in Christ for salvation, including justification, we can never reach the point where we can say, oh, I've outgrown that. I need to stop thinking about it. It doesn't have to be something that I need to spend a lot of time or attention on. And the case in point are the many examples in the New Testament. You think of the church in Galatia, well instructed, taught by Paul himself, but who came under the influence of false teaching. And very subtly, we're told, well, put your trust in Christ, yes, but you understand that you need to put your trust in something else as well. And it wasn't even put as crassly as I've put it. As Christians, we all know that we are bound to obey God. That's something he requires of us, and we delight to do that. But the moment we start thinking that that obedience puts me in righteous standing before God, that the state of my eternal justification, my standing as righteous or condemned, is suspended on my performance from day to day, is the day I've gone off the rails. And what it means is we have to wake up each morning and to say that God has shown his love for me in that he sent his son to live and die for me and to declare me righteous for his son's sake. So whatever I do today is not going to earn God's love. It's going to be lived out of a love that God has given. And what I do today is going to be done so that I can enter more fully into an experience of that love by fellowship with him. So the line of difference is between a wage-earning religion, where I'm on the treadmill trying to do my utmost and failing to win approval of a God who'll never give it to me because I'll never achieve it, or living out of a sense that all that I need has been provided for in Jesus Christ, that my future is only good because of what Christ has done, and it's all settled. And when that's taken to heart, that's going to change the way that I relate to God, and it's going to change the way that I relate to other people. Because if I view God as a taskmaster, how am I going to treat my husband or wife? How am I going to treat my children? How am I going to treat the people who work for me? But if I view God the way he is to me, as a heavenly father who has justified me at the cost of his own son, how will that not affect the way that I treat those in life around me to reflect the love and grace that has been shown to me? Not to earn anything, but to glorify the one who's done so much for me. So those are a few ways But I've tried to stress ways in which they reach the very bottom of our life as people and work their way up in all sorts of ways, very practical ways, in home, family, and work, not least before God himself.
Well, I think all of us have had a real delight and a real treat this evening. So, Guy, thank you for joining us. Thank you for sharing God's word and giving us ways in which we can practically assess how we're viewing these wonderful doctrines, the warnings that we don't stray from the finished work of Christ. And so I'd like you, please, all to just join with me in thanking Dr. Waters for his talk this evening.